I'm going to ask you to turn this morning to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And this will be our third study in this passage. Great governing chapter of the redemptive section of Isaiah chapter 40 through 66. In chapter 53, in verse 1, we have noted the preaching of Isaiah, and we, in reading verse 1, were impressed with the fact that two movements of truth are present there, one having to do with the message of God, who hath believed our report, and the second having to do with the might of God. The message of God is undeniably related to the might of God. And then in verse 2, we saw something of the person of Messiah, and in the various movements of that passage, we noted his humanity, his divine origin, and then the fact that he had no regal glory. For as he presented himself to Israel, he presented himself not with a royal guard, no gorgeous array clustered about him. He did not establish a palace in Jerusalem. He came meek, lowly, born in Bethlehem, just a village, reared in Nazareth, a byword for iniquity, presented himself to his people with just 12 followers. And oh, what a gracious Savior and Lord he is and was. And it says that the eye of the Father was upon him, noting the statement in verse 2, he shall grow up before him like a tender plant. That's important because of something that is seen at a later moment. Now in verse 3, and 4, you will notice that there is no messianic appeal in him so far as the concepts of the nation were concerned. That is to say, he did not appeal to them as answering the demands of Scripture for Messiah. You see, Israel was under the heel of Gentile power. They had longed for a deliverer from Rome. Their expectations were not of a suffering Messiah, but for a conquering Messiah who would deliver them from the iron heel of Roman power. When he came, displaying no regal splendor, wearing no diadem, they said he cannot be Messiah. And overlooking much of Scripture concerning his sufferings and redemptive ministry, they rejected him. So in verses 3 and 4, we read, he is despised and rejected of men. It's one thing to be despised, but he was despised and rejected of men. And it's very interesting, as one looks at this word men, to note that it is a word that describes great men, men of high position, men of outstanding notoriety. This would refer, doubtless, to the men of the Sanhedrin, who were Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and the Sanhedrin, which was one of the three judicial bodies in Israel, was in reality the Supreme Court of Israel. And it was headed by the great high priest, the court of 71, the high priest being the presiding judge. Well, these were great men, men of great knowledge, yes, well known in Israel. And I believe that in this passage the Holy Spirit is saying that he is despised and rejected by men of power. Great men. Men great as men count greatness. So he was rejected. And it was even said of him, have any of the Pharisees believed on him? Then I noticed that it says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was not a man of one sorrow, nor did grief cross his pathway but once. But our Lord was fully acquainted with all the pains and the grief and the sorrow of humanity. He it was who looked upon the multitudes as sheep scattered abroad. He knew what it was to be bruised. He knew how sheep suffer. He knew that sheep scattered. And he knew humanity with all its problems. Humanity that toiled often long hours. Sick bodies, steps slowing up. And we read here that he was a man of sorrows, and he was close enough to the people to know their griefs. He did not understand them simply from a distance, but he milled with men. He rubbed shoulders with men. He sat with men. He knew the sobs of their hearts. He knew their needs and their greatest need of a Savior. And we read that it says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Do you notice the use of what we may call a past tense? We hid. We esteemed him not. There are really two reasons why Isaiah 53 is given to us. One, it is a prophecy of Messiah to come, one who would suffer and give himself as the offering of God for sin. So it is therefore a prophecy of his redemptive ministry. And as I look at this and note the past tense, not only here but elsewhere in this chapter, I'm reminded that one day our God will resume his national dealings with Israel. Today, he is calling a people from among the nations for himself. Today he is forming his blood-bought and spirit-born church. But when the church is ransomed unto glory, raptured unto glory, then God, in the tribulation period or the day of the Lord, will resume his national dealings with the people of covenant relationship, Israel. And he will deal with them in terms of Jacob's trouble, only to ultimately bring a number of them all in Israel who would believe unto himself. And this remnant coming out of tribulation would constitute the remnant of the redeemed from a great nation, Israel. They would occupy a peculiar place with him in the kingdom that Messiah would establish upon the earth. I make no apology whatsoever for believing that Israel has a future history with God. I know that it is not popular everywhere to think in terms of God resuming his literal dealings with a literal nation. But I stand there and believe that God will keep all of his promises to Israel. And as a dispensationalist and a premillennialist, we stand there believing that one day Messiah, coming in all his glory, will bring the remnant unto himself in terms of redemption. They shall look. The word does not read upon whom they have pierced, but Zechariah said they shall look unto him whom they have pierced. And as Israel looks unto the pierced and yet now glorified Messiah, they look unto one in whom they believe, and they mourn as one mourns for the loss of his only son. And so this great chapter then becomes a prophecy of his grief upon the cross, but also a forecast of what Israel's attitude will be, the text of their confession will be, in the day when they behold his glory. And in that day, they look backwards. That's why they use the past tense. They will lament the fact that we hid in history our faces from him. In history, we esteemed him to be nothing. And they go on with their confession. It's a beautiful confession. But now note, please, what they really thought of him when he hung upon the cross. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Behind this statement is the picture of a leper coming down the street. And an Israelite, knowing that the leper had no place in the congregation of Israel, and seeing him come, he would hide his face, for leprosy was considered a judgment from God, and it was also a foul, loathsome sight. I've seen much leprosy in Africa. I stayed at a leper station where we had 3,850 lepers. Another station where there were 1,250 to preach to them. Where they lined up and they had only a stub to hold out to you to shake. Where toes were gone, feet were partially gone. It wasn't nice. It was loathsome. And even though modern leprosy is not quite what biblical leprosy was, it's a terrible thing. And it was so bad that as the Jew beheld a leper, he would cover his face. And would you believe it? That Jesus of Nazareth was so loathsome to the rank and file of leadership in Israel, that it is said, when we saw him, we counted him a leper. He was so revolting to them. He failed in their judgment to measure up to their expectations. They heard him say that I and my Father are one, and they equated that with blasphemy. And they said, He is loathsome. And they covered their faces in the imagery of this passage. Then they added, we did esteem him, verse 4, stricken by whom? By God. They saw him hanging upon the cross. They saw the suffering of it all. They saw, in essence, the fulfillment of Psalm 22. When he could look down over his whole body and all his bones stare at him. They saw this. And they said, here is a man whose teachings are in conflict with truth. Here is a man who is an enemy of God. He says he is God. That's blasphemy. And so they equated the sufferings of the cross to be a just punishment from the hand of God. They said he deserves what he now suffers. And knowing what is in the heart of all men, being able to know the thoughts of man, this must have pierced the holy soul of Jesus Christ. To know that he was dying for their sins, men, women whom he loved, with an unquenchable love. And then to have it said that he who knew not one moment's separation from the fellowship of the Father, throughout all eternity he dwelt in the bosom of God, as God the Eternal Son, to have it said that it was in conflict with the will of God, that he deserved space, I say, that he died for Israel and died for us. It says also that he was smitten of God. This takes us back, in a sense, to the leprosy of it all. Yes, God smote men with leprosy. They accounted him an enemy of God. One whom God struck with the hand of justice. And in whose body was the evident punishment for his philosophies. For his bold teachings. They said he deserves what he's getting. And he's afflicted. The concept of affliction here is one who is bowed down with a very heavy load of physical suffering. Do you notice the transition in verse 5? For in verse 5 we read Israel's confession. All of this related to the rejection of Messiah. But, transition. This but takes us down to the end of the tribulation period. It takes us down to when they see Messiah revealed in all his infinite glory. And they confess then, and it is written of the nation, that while they fought him to be condemned for his sins, they now know that it was for their transgressions that he suffered. But he was wounded for our transgression. To be a transgressor is indeed to be a rebel. To commit transgression is to step over the line. It's to disregard and step over the will of God. Can you possibly conceive of what this really meant? That God the Son, in holy counsel as the Godhead, agreed to come into this world full of sin and for sin, and do the Father's will and go to Calvary and give his life. And then to have it said that he deserved to die. Now Israel knows better. And Israel said, we thought back there that he was wounded for his rebellion against God. But now we know that he was wounded for our revolts and our rebellions and our iniquities with respect to the will of God. Isn't it interesting that the word wounded means to pierce through? Writing this hundreds of years before Calvary, the Spirit of God wrote that Messiah would die by being pierced through. This is crucifixion. I don't know, in a way, whether to urge you to study crucifixion or not. It's so shocking. Crucifixion was practiced by the Assyrians. It was practiced by the Persians, never by the Greeks. It was practiced by the Romans. Many kinds of crosses, but almost invariably, in the center of that upright beam, there was that ever-present sharpened peg. And as the body sagged upon the cross, that peg was driven into the extremities of the body. And it was a terrible thing that our Lord suffered. You tell me today, Christian, how can you and I go out to live life the way we want to live it? And to give only to him a part of our lives. Just what we can spare to him. The time that we can give up. And yet do what we want to do. I tell you, Christian, as God has brought you to the conference and as you leave, I trust that you'll say to your own heart of hearts, he deserves all I have. All that I am. All that I possess, my will in toto, I deposit at his feet. Yes, wounded, pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised, crushed, is the Hebrew word. Crushed. And now this brings into action the fact that at the cross he was made sin for us who knew no sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, to put it correctly, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. On the cross he became the sin offering. And there he was stricken by the holy judgments of God. The fire fell upon him. The javelin-like thrust of the wrath of God was felt by our Savior. And he was crushed under the load of the world's iniquities. But it says the chastisement for our peace, or the chastisement that brings peace to us, was upon him. You want to read a book that'll break your heart? Not a Christian book. But years ago, the great rabbi of Boston, Rabbi Joshua Loth Liebman, wrote a book, Peace of Soul. And there is the struggle of a man in Judaism, searching for peace of soul. He cites the instance of a little boy that came to his Jewish grandfather. And he handed his grandfather a list of what he wanted to be when he grew up, what he wanted to possess. And here was fame and fortune, health and many things. And his wise old Jewish grandfather said, "Son, you have forgotten one thing." "What is that, grandfather?" He said, "Peace of soul." And so Joshua Loth Liebman wrote a book. I talked to his widow later when I had opportunity to witness to her in Boston concerning Messiah. That dear woman said, "He searched for soul's peace. He searched for something to satisfy. Did he not have great education? Yes. Did he not have great ministries in demand across the nations? Yes. No peace of soul. Not much." This passage declares that peace of soul is not found in a religion. It is not found in a cult or an ism. It is not found in a philosophy. It is found in Christ. You and I came to him just as we were, weary, weak, worn. Sin had never treated us very well. Sin has left its marks upon numbers of us here today. Some of us bear in our own bodies the marks of those days of sin. And you know, when God provided a Savior, he struck on him the iniquities of us all and thus provided the basis of forgiveness, atonement, expiation, and acceptance with a holy God. Notice that it says, "With his stripes, we are healed." The word "stripe" here can mean moon, a wound. I think a better translation is the word "scar." With his scars, we are healed. Israel speaks at the end of the tribulation, witnessing the glory of Messiah. They have been redeemed as a remnant, and now they look back in this lament, and they say, "With his stripes, we are," that is, presently healed, because we understand that in history he was wounded for our transgressions, and the Lord did identify him with the iniquity of us all. Now, by faith, we are healed, spiritually healed by his scars. I got to know a very beloved brother. Some of you perhaps had heard him in the years of his ministry, Dr. L. Sale Harrison. Ministered at many of the assemblies in Australia and New Zealand. His father was a traveling businessman, but a man of the book. And wherever his father went, it seemed the doors open for him to minister the word. This time he was in London. And he, from the place where he stayed, could look down upon a part of the Thames River. There was a little cottage, he said, as he related this to his son, Elphale. And every evening at 5 o'clock, a tall man would show up at the door of the cottage, and a frail little lady would be led away from the cottage and taken for a walk, only to come back, and as he said goodnight to her, he would bend over and kiss her and be on his way. Dale Harrison Sr. said, I was curious. And I asked this man in time what this meant. I knew there was a story there, he said. He said the man told him that this woman was his mother. And that in her earlier days, she was one of the most beautiful women in that whole area of England. In due time, she married. God gave the two of them this dear baby boy. The cottage where they lived caught fire. Each one thought the other had the baby. One went out the rear, one went out the front, only to discover that the baby was still inside. And in a moment, the young mother brought her skirts over her face and fled into the smoke and into the flames. Bundled up the baby and carried him out. But she was so horribly burned, they thought surely she would perish. That beautiful face was now, because God did spare her life, a scarred, rough face. As a little boy of 4 years of age, he sat on her lap, ran his fingers over her face and said, Mommy, what makes your face so ugly? Why isn't your face like other mommy's faces? And she said, well, I must tell you the story. And she related to him the facts. And he said, as a little boy, 4 years of age, he reached up, pulled her face down and kissed those scars. Now the years have passed. He knew how she loved to walk along the river. And he would take her for her evening walk faithfully. But as he said goodnight to her, he remembered to kiss the scars, for he said, those scars were made for me. I don't know. Maybe I haven't, and maybe I don't. Yes, I do. George Schuller, the hymn writer, came to me at the close of a conference and said, I'm going to give you some words. Please, he said, never put them to music. And I said, George, if you were ever safe, you're safe on that. That's not one of my gifts. And these are the words. Must thou, O Christ, forever wear those scars my sins have made, the marks of grief endured for me when my great debt was paid. Thy loveliness, must it be marred through all eternity, while I shall forevermore from spot and blemish be free? Thy lovely brow, O Lamb of God, was pierced by many a thorn. The cruel spear once rent thy side. With nails thy flesh was torn. And all for me thy blood was shed. Heaven's gate to open wide, that in the Father's house above I might with thee abide. Then this closing word, thou precious Christ, those scars of thine undying mercy show. Oh, give me words, thy grace to tell till all the world shall know. Let me thy love proclaim. Teach me the song of matchless praise worthy of thy great name. Oh, holy scars. Oh, holy scars. How much they mean to me. Our bodies will be perfect. All the evidences of sin removed, every scar erased, and a new, glorified, redeemed, completely redeemed body will be ours eternally. But on one body, for all the countless, endless ages of an eternity without end, there will be one body that will bear the marks of death, but now glorified, and we shall delight to worship at his nail-pierced feet for all eternity. We love him today. Sure your heart, say, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin, I resign. Let's pray. Blessed God and Father, we who are fathers in the flesh could hardly give our sons to die. Yet thou didst give thy beloved one at a place called Calvary. We believe today that had we been the only lost sinner in all the world, his love would have encompassed us. We're so glad, Lord Jesus Christ, that thou didst die for us. Sometimes we feel we have so little to give to thee. And yet we have our whole lives, Lord. Body, soul, and spirit, the total man. The total woman. And Father, we give to thee and to thy beloved Son and to the Holy Spirit who lives within us all we have and all we are. And we pray thee, help us to glorify thy great name and to be faithful in thy service until he come, through Jesus Christ our Lord.